Last week, we were in Colossians chapter 2, and we're looking at Paul's words to the Colossian church. He said, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." And as we've been talking about, one of the reasons Paul is writing to the Colossians is to deal with some false teaching that's going on in the Colossian church. And we finished up last time by talking about the fact that Paul goes on to say that one of the safeguards against being deceived is remaining thankful for what Jesus has done. And that attitude of thankfulness seems to be something that tends to prevent us falling into false teachings. But he goes on, now we're down to verse 8, and Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." And so he's warning the Colossians to be careful not to be taken captive. And the thing about being deceived is that it is a form of captivity, because deception by nature is deceptive. If we're deceived, we don't know that we are. And that's the captivating thing about it, that by nature, because if you knew you were deceived, you would stop and change your thinking and move into a place where you're not under deception. But the fact that you are deceived means that you have been led to believe something that's not true, and you believe that that's the truth, and so you're in deception. So we're all in danger, because we just don't know when we're deceived. Has anyone ever been deceived? Do you want to admit to it? Many times we have. We're led to believe certain things about people. We're led to believe certain things about situations, about the way things are. And then one day we get a bit of a light bulb that happens, and we come to understand that what we thought we believed was true is actually not the truth. And what we thought that we could trust in, we actually couldn't trust in. And so I guess in one sense, the word that goes with that then is to be disillusioned. Because if we believed something that wasn't true, we were under an illusion. You know, optical illusions are when you look at something and you see things that aren't there. And so if we're under a philosophical illusion, we see something that isn't there and we believe that it's actually there. But there comes times in our lives when we become disillusioned, because the illusion that we saw that wasn't really there suddenly is revealed as something that doesn't exist. And so if you've ever been disillusioned, it's actually not a bad thing, even though, you know, it might be uncomfortable at the time. But that's our goal as Christians, is to continually be disillusioned. Well, we don't want to believe in an illusion. We want to believe in the truth. And so we want to challenge each other constantly. Now, you can take that in a negative context, you know, but, you know, has anyone felt disillusioned at any time? And what happens is that we become disillusioned when what we thought we could believe about the world that made it stable for us, we discover that that's not the way things really work. And there's a mismatch between what we thought was true and what really happens around us. And so we become disillusioned. But our goal as Christians is not to stay there. We can't just stay in this place of disillusionment. We're called to seek out, well, what is the truth? If what I believe doesn't match up with my experience, well, what is it about the way that I interpret that experience that makes my approach that you know, it doesn't match. That why have I got this mismatch? Why have I got this disillusionment? But as I said, the thing about deception is that once it captures us, it's hard to let it go. And one of the reasons it's hard to let it go is because we're all very proud. None of us like to admit that we've believed a lie. And so what we tend to do is we'll actually hang on to mistruths longer than we should because we don't want to admit to ourselves that what we were believing was not true. And so the nature of deception is that it captivates us. It keeps us contained, and there's something about it that resists us moving out of it. And so Paul is saying to the Colossians, be careful that you don't get captivated in the first place, because it's going to be a lot harder to get out. Okay? And the things that he's warning them not to be captivated by are hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So Paul's not warning the Colossians against philosophy. He's saying your philosophy, your view of the world, your view of the cosmos, your view of life needs to be something that is not hollow. And it needs to be something that doesn't deceive you. And it ought to be something that's not based on the tradition of man. It should be based in Christ and who Christ is. That is, it's got to have substance in terms of orthodox Christianity, and which leads us into Christ, not away from him. As Paul said earlier, the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we were talked earlier back in chapter 1 of Colossians about the fact that the location of Colossae was a city on a crossroad. So there were some major highways in the Roman Empire that intersected at the place where the city of Colossae existed. And so it was a cultural melting pot. People from all different places in the Roman Empire found themselves at this crossroads. And so there were different people groups that were all blended together in the Colossian church. And as such, what we find is that our culture, the way we're brought up, the things that we're led to believe when we're younger, these things actually make us more susceptible to certain types of deception, and we're more resistant to others just because of the nature of who we are as people. And so for the Jews that were members of the Colossian church, they were more likely to be drawn into the traditions of men as a form of deception in their Christian belief. I've forgotten to write down my reference here, but I'm going to read from the scriptures. It says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. I think it's in Luke somewhere. Yeah, but you can find it. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. But when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? And Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding to human traditions. He continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside the person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So Jesus is talking to his disciples about the fact that there are traditions that are put in place by men that seem holy, that seem to be good, but in fact they mislead people. It's a hollow and deceptive philosophy to think that the way you wash your hands before you eat food would make you more holy or not. Now, there are reasons why they came to those thoughts, but Jesus is saying, isn't it more important that people actually eat food in the first place rather than trying to get all the ceremonies right? Because you don't please God by the ceremonies. Okay? And he goes on then, in verse 24, it says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Now, as I read on with this, I want to just sort of highlight the fact that when there's a story that follows something that Jesus said, and it says, and then he went and did this, that what we want to do is understand that the Holy Spirit is trying to connect the dots for us. So Jesus has just had a conversation about the traditions of men that the Pharisees have got that really don't contribute anything to understanding who God is. And then Jesus goes, and so what is about to happen shines more light on what happened previously. Okay. As soon as people heard about him, a woman whose daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, so here's a woman who is a Gentile, and the tradition was that the Jews weren't allowed to mix with the Gentiles. And so this woman comes, people are coming to Jesus for healing, and this Gentile woman comes to Jesus for healing. And Jesus says to her, you're in too early, the children need to eat from the table first, and then what's left over goes to the dogs. Now, pretty offensive words. He basically said, you're a dog. Doesn't sound like Jesus at all, does it? So he puts this thing out to her. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon had gone. So understanding, you know, you think, well, that was a pretty offensive thing for Jesus to say, but recognizing that the scriptures had actually connected what happened previously, where Jesus is talking about the hollow and empty traditions of men in terms of washing and eating and so on. And along comes this woman, and so Jesus puts out a statement that gets people to go, well, hang on a minute. Although all of the Jews around him would have been going, yes, that's right, you're a Gentile, you wait your turn, thanks, we're in first. Because that was the tradition of men. And so she replies, but even the dogs eat the scraps from the table. And Jesus says, I recognize that the way you've responded is a response of faith, which shows me that you are a child of the kingdom, that you are someone who recognizes who I am, and so you are part of my household. And so she was given what she asked for as a child would have been. Okay? So Jesus' statement was not meant to offend her. It was meant to draw out her heart to show that really she was a child, not a dog. And he's playing with the traditions of men to show the Pharisees the difference. What really matters is what's going on in your heart, not what you're doing on the outside. And so for the Jews in Colossae, they are likely to be drawn into deceptions, to hollow philosophies that depend on the traditions of men. Things like, you know, have you washed your hands before you eat? Now that's a good practice, by the way. Okay, kids, it's good practice. But it's not going to determine whether you're a good Christian or not, okay? The way you wear your hair is not going to determine whether you're a good Christian or not. Whether you wear a hat to church or not, that's not going to matter, okay? Because what really matters is not what you're wearing on your head, but what's going on in your heart. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So we find there's a lot of tradition that is in the scriptures that is there, that began to point the way to Christ, but then people came along and took over them and made the tradition the focus and didn't have the focus on Christ. Here's a good one. Deuteronomy 22:11 says, do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Now, anyone wearing a blend today? Yeah? A polyester and nylon, or cotton and wool? Oh dear, we're all in trouble. What are we going to do? We better go home and change. Do you know that there are churches that actually say to their people, you can't wear blended clothing? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Because what has that got to do with what's going on in your heart? It's a tradition of men, but it's a deception. And so if people find themselves in a blend, you know, maybe they were deceived. They were told it was 100% pure wool, and they find out that it's got some rayon in it or something. They've been deceived. That's not what it's about. What we find if we look a bit deeper, and you know, there are lots of different commentaries actually. You should look it up. It's really interesting. Some of the commentaries are, they give you a giggle. But what it seems is that under the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, we needed priests to be the go-between between us and God, because sin had separated us from God. And so the priests were the only ones that could stand in the place to offer the sacrifices that would help make us clean. And the priests had garments that were blended. And so the people were not allowed to wear blended garments because they weren't to masquerade as priests, because they did not have the right or the authority to offer sacrifices as a priest. Okay, and so when Saul was going to battle and he was waiting for Samuel to come along and offer the sacrifice, okay, so that things would go well, and Samuel said to Saul, you don't go into battle until I get there and offer the sacrifice. And Saul was lined up for battle, the Philistines were there ready to go, and the Philistines are saying, are you ready yet? And Saul's going, well, actually, no, because my priest isn't here yet and he's got to offer a sacrifice. I'm sure he won't be long and then we'll be able to get into it. But Samuel was delayed and he didn't come. And all the Israelite soldiers were saying, come on, Saul, we need this sacrifice, because if the Philistines attack us and we haven't had the sacrifice, we're not going to have any victory here. So Saul eventually goes, all right, I'll do the sacrifice. And then just as he's finished the sacrifice, Samuel turns up and he says, what have you done? Because you have stepped into the place of the priest when that wasn't your authority, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. So it was a pretty serious thing to masquerade as a priest, because there were only the Levites were allowed to be priests, because they were the ones set apart by God. But of course, Jesus comes along and he is our high priest, and we've been brought into him. And so now we are all kings, we're all prophets, we're all priests. And so what our garments are made of no longer has any more significance, because the whole thing was to show that you can't access God without a priest. And so it was there to say to people, pray that this priest, this son of David, would come along so that you can have access to God, and there's no longer any distinction, that we're all priests now and we can all have access to God through our one high priest, Jesus. So if you're wearing blended clothing, relax, okay? You're a king and a priest. And we don't depend on the hollow, deceptive traditions of men, the hollow philosophies, because Christ is the fullness. He's the fullness of what that was all about. He's come and he's fulfilled it. And now we are filled up in him, because we have the fullness of what was promised through him. So there's a situation where there's the tradition of men, and then there's the elemental spiritual forces, stuff that philosophies that depend on the elemental spiritual forces. And so here's another example. In Luke 10:17, Jesus takes 72 of his disciples and he sends them out into the towns before he gets there. You know, the circus was just in town. Yep. I was in Adelaide this week, and the circus is in Adelaide now. But before they get here, what happens? You start to see these posters up everywhere saying the circus is coming, okay? Because the circus employs people to go out ahead of the circus to let everyone know that the circus is coming. So when the circus gets here, everyone's going, what's that big tent about? Oh, that's the circus, because, you know, and so it sort of gets the expectation happening. And so Jesus sends out his 72, not because he's a circus, but so that people know that there's this thing happening, that there's God's doing something, and Jesus is the guy that God's doing it through. So he's coming to your town. Be ready to hear what he has to say. So he sends out the 72 and he says, look, if people receive you, then they're the people that'll receive me. If they don't receive you, they're not going to hear what I've got to say anyway. Just shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. Anyway, they come back. It says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, the disciples came back and their report was, even the demons submit to us. We've got something here that when we go into a town and we command the demons to leave, then they go. And Jesus said, you've missed the point. He said, look, I was there. I was the one that cast Satan out of heaven. So I'm not impressed by exercising demons, because I'm the supreme authority in the universe. If I say to anything in the universe, you need to go, then it's going to go. If I say come, it's going to come. He says, look, you've missed the point. He said, why didn't you come back saying that people have turned to God people's hearts have been changed and they've come back. How exciting. Oh, yeah, and there were some demons that left. But no, the main game is that people's hearts and their lives were changed. People were set free. People came into a new freedom in God, and they came to understand who God is. That's the thing to be excited about. To be excited about the fact that your name is written in the book of life. I was listening to a preacher this week actually talking about that, and he said that we kind of don't get the significance of having our name written in the book of life. I mean, we do, but we don't, because in the ancient world, not everyone could write. And to have your name written down somewhere was actually a significant thing. You know, when, you've heard this, yeah. So when Joseph and Mary went back to Bethlehem for the census, he had to go back to Bethlehem for the census because his name was written in Bethlehem, because that was the town of his family. If he went to any other town, his name wouldn't be written down there because he wasn't one of the, he wasn't a member of the community in Nazareth. He was a member of the community in Bethlehem. So he had to go back to where his name was written to say, yes, I'm still around. And so if your name wasn't written in the book of the town, then you didn't belong to the town. You might live there, but you don't belong there. And if you want to know where you belong, you've got to find the place where your name is written. And if your name is not written anywhere, then you really have no status in society. You don't really exist as a person that has any rights. And so when Jesus says, no, don't rejoice that the demons flee, rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven, he's saying rejoice that your citizenship, that you actually belong somewhere, you belong in God's house, that you belong with him. That's the thing to be excited about. Because that's the difference between having a philosophy that's based on the elemental spiritual forces. That's all about, you know, how many demons can I cast out and, you know, all this sort of stuff. But really, the focus we want is a philosophy that's built on Christ and on the fullness of Christ. And so Jesus is quick to step in and cut off that deception in his disciples. He's saying, no, don't be deceived. This is not the main game. Yes, I've given you authority to cast out demons. That's not an issue. Of course you've got authority to do that. I'm the one who cast Satan out of heaven. But the reason Satan was cast out of heaven was because he took his eye off the ball. He didn't focus on worshipping God. He got caught up in his authority. And he rebelled against God. And if you go down this path, that's where it's going to end up leading you. That you're going to be cast out of heaven because your focus is on your own authority. So any area in our Christian walk where our gifts start to become the main game, we're losing it. We're being drawn into a hollow and deceptive philosophy and into the traditions of men rather than having our focus on Christ. Anything that doesn't put Jesus at the center as the first cause and the final goal is going to be a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority." Notice that Paul kind of echoes what Jesus had to say to the disciples. He says, look, he's the focus. The Lamb's Book of Life is the main game. Welcoming people into the kingdom so that they have a place in heaven, that is the main game. So that they have a place in Christ. I'm going to, rather than just in heaven, because being found in him is where heaven is. He says, that's the main game. Yes, he has authority. And it's because of his authority that we have access to God. See, the Jews try to appease God by keeping the law. The Gentiles try to appease the gods through rites and rituals and the worship of the elements. And then there's the Gnostics. We've talked about them before. These are the guys that come in pretending that they're Christians, but their view of Christianity is that they want to become gods themselves, because they think that the only reason God is because he's been around for so long that he's actually worked a lot of stuff out, and that if they can work out the same stuff that God worked out, then they can be God themselves. And for them, Jesus was a stepping stone to be able to get a higher level into the spiritual things so that eventually they're going to become gods. So Galatians 4:8 says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years." See, the Colossians weren't the only ones with this problem. The Galatians had this problem as well. In fact, pretty well every letter in the scriptures somewhere along the line corrects false teaching. And we ought not to think that we're any different, that it's easy to be drawn into stuff when the focus comes off of Christ. Because maybe we're trying to still appease God by doing the right thing. If we just get our lives right, then God will be pleased with us and things will start going well. Or maybe we're trying to appease the gods. If I can maneuver myself just right, then God will be happy and he'll bless me and he won't give me such a hard time. Or maybe we're kind of a bit Gnostic in our approach, that we want more understanding and knowledge about God because then we can be like God, which was Adam and Eve's problem in the first place. Which actually, it's getting late. We'll go there. One of the other problems with blended garments was that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they tried to sew together fig leaves to cover their shameful nakedness, not able to do it. So God provided a covering for them, which was the skin of an animal, okay, which points to Christ, that we can't knit stuff back together to cover ourselves now that we've separated ourselves from God. There's no way that we can do it. Only God can do that, and he does it through the sacrifice of his son. So an animal had to die to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Okay. Now, notice that in Deuteronomy 22, it said you shouldn't mix wool and linen, because linen is a plant fibre. Okay, think fig leaves, plant fibres. Wool is an animal fibre. Think lambs, wool. Okay, so kind of it was also hinting at the fact that your covering is Christ. Your covering is not a blend of what you can knit together yourself and add a bit of Jesus to it. Okay, our covering is to be him. He's the one who covers our sin. He's the one who has dealt with our shameful nakedness before God. So, in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. Now, that really got up the nose of the Gnostics, because they thought God wouldn't have anything to do with flesh. And it's in Christ that we've been brought to fullness, and there's nothing that we can add to that. He's the head over every God and power and authority, and there's no other levels. And there's no more work to do. Jesus has brought us in by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast except in him. See, in John chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "Out of his fullness we've received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So it's out of his fullness that we've been filled with grace, and grace upon grace. Because the law was given to us so that we could come to understand who God is, his nature and his character. And then Jesus comes along and reveals the depth of who God is within the law by satisfying the law, fulfilling the law, so that we are no longer slaves to the law and we're free to live out of the law, not under the law. So in Ephesians 3, Paul writes this, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, does that sound familiar? Talked about that last week. May have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When we really understand the fullness of Christ, and we come to appreciate the depth and the fullness of what he's done, and how he comes in and fills us. In fact, it's probably the other way around. I was thinking this week that, you know, we have this, thinking about traditions of men, and we have this saying in Christendom, and there's nothing wrong with it. Please feel free to continue to use it. But we talk about asking Jesus to come into our lives, okay? And that's fine, except that it's very self-centered. It's sort of like, I kind of recognize I need something, so Jesus, you can come into my life, and that will make my life better, and, you know, I'll let him fill my life. But the scripture talks about things in a different way, that, yes, he comes to dwell in us, he lives in us, but the transaction is that we actually live in him, that he invites us into him. You know, have we accepted the invitation to come into the life of Jesus is really what we do in that transaction. Which is, and I get it, that's far too ethereal for people who are just coming to Christ to understand. But the transaction is that he has invited us in, not that we've invited him in. Do you know what I mean? And we come into his fullness. It's a bit like this. If I go down to the ocean and I bring a heap of water back and put it in my bathtub, okay, then my bathtub can be filled with the ocean, okay? But that's totally different to me going down and swimming in the fullness of the ocean, okay? So, yeah, there's an infilling that happens when I bring the ocean to my bathtub, okay? And I can have my bathtub filled to overflowing with the ocean. Entirely different to me going down and immersing myself in the fullness of the ocean. So if we think that we're just bringing Jesus into our lives, it's kind of like filling up our bathtub. And we can fill it to overflowing, and that's great, but we can only contain as much as our bathtub can contain, and the rest just spills down the drain. If our view is that we invite Jesus in and that's it, then we're only ever going to fill up our bathtub. But when we come into his fullness, when we submerse ourselves in his fullness, then we're on a totally different level. I mean, you look at the map of the world there, 2/3 of the earth is covered by the ocean. That's a lot bigger than my bathtub. Okay. Now, can I ever explore all of the ocean? No way. There's depths to the ocean, there's breadth, there's, you know, length that I'm never going to get to. And it's like that with Jesus. When we find ourselves in him, it's a total other place. And this is what Paul's talking about. Let's not get drawn into the stuff where we get focused on things that are aside from Christ. Let's find ourselves in Christ and let's submerse ourselves in Christ.